read 2 Chronicles 20, and I'm going to read right up to verse 34, just to get the flow. We're going to focus in on verses 1 to 30, but I'll read the entire passage to verse 34. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, 'Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, or the Kohathites, and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And they began to sing and praise. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying in the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Beraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. As we look into it this morning, let's ask him to help us understand how it applies to us, what it means that we might live faithfully before him. Father, we do come to you thankful that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have given us the scriptures which point to him, and you have given us scriptures which teach us your ways, that we might know you better, that we might walk by faith. And so we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would instruct us, and continue to transform us into the image of your Son, that we too might walk by faith and see you do great things for the glory of your name in this dark world in which we find ourselves. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Without question or controversy, Christian people all over the world agree that prayer is one of the most important aspects of the Christian life. I felt that it would be good for us to just focus on prayer, and in particular on faith this morning, because this is the Sunday that we are re-energizing our prayer commitments to one another. We've done this in the past, but it's been a while, and so today is the day that we've handed out the prayer lists. Prayer is important. We would all agree that. Prayer is often called the breath of the soul. And that expression just reflects the important, essential nature of prayer for every Christian. It is as essential to our spiritual life as breathing is to our physical life. As important as we all agree that prayer is there any among us who would claim to have mastered it, or to even have arrived at an adequate understanding of it, or an adequate practice of it? I know I can't say that I have. Prayer is at the same time one of the most mysterious and least understood aspects of our relationship with God. I don't doubt that all of us here have known the bewilderment of unanswered prayer, the trials of the soul that God sometimes allows and allots as our portion in life, the times when God seems far away, the times when we just don't know what to pray. There are so many important elements included in this broad subject of prayer. This morning I would like to explore with you one very important aspect of all Christian praying, and that is the believer's faith in God. The relationship of faith and prayer is a very close and intimate one. True prayer is always an expression of real faith, real trust, real commitment to God, faith in God. And of course, real faith always provides the ignition for true prayer. If we're trusting Him, we can't help but bring our needs to Him. We can't help but pray and praise Him. We can't help but commune with Him. So prayer flows out of faith, and faith results in prayer, and there is no true prayer that pleases God or accomplishes anything without trust in Him, without faith in Him. So faith is foundational to every Christian's prayer. Our Lord Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. God promises to hear prayer that is offered in faith. Okay, well, that begs another question. What exactly does it mean to have faith? How can we get faith? How can we make it stronger? What are the results of praying in faith and with faith? Well, we look at this passage in Chronicles, and as we do, we must remember that Chronicles, and in the Hebrew Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are one book. We must remember that the book of Chronicles was written for the small Jewish community that had returned from exile in Babylon with the goal of reestablishing the presence of God's people in the land of Israel. They were only a small and oppressed outpost. Try saying that twice in a row quickly. They were a small and oppressed outpost of the Persian Empire, facing great odds as they came back to the land of Israel. You read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see some of the challenges and struggles that they faced. And so in the book of Chronicles, and we don't know who wrote it, it may well have been Ezra, but the author recounts the history of Israel and the Davidic kings, and he does so in order to encourage these people, as they see God's hand on the kings down through history, to encourage them to trust God, and to trust His mighty works, and to do so while they are facing the challenging times as they tried to get reestablished in the land, and they were tempted by the challenges they faced to doubt that God would ever accomplish His purposes and fulfill His promises. And you know, we don't have to have a lot of imagination to see that that is not unlike the times in which we find ourselves. As you look at the world today and you think, is it ever going to get back to normal? And as the churches are struggling to meet and numbers have fallen off, and we just think, okay, what's happening to the kingdom of God? What's happening to the work of God? Are we going to continue to persevere? Are we going to see fruit for our labors? It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to doubt. And so the author's purpose here in 2 Chronicles fits well with the prayer theme of this morning's meeting. As we gather together and we have received these prayer lists and we've been exhorted to rekindle our prayer lives and especially to hold up one another in prayer, it's good to remember that we need to pray with faith, and that is the author's purpose here, to kindle our faith. So we renew our commitment as a church, Lord willing, to pray for God's work in the lives of one another, to pray for God's work in the life of our church as a whole, to pray for God's work in the lives of other churches, and to pray for God's work in the world generally in the advance of His kingdom. Our text in 2 Chronicles 20 is really a demonstration of faith in action, a faith that when it was faced with serious obstacles responds by laying hold of God and seeing His deliverances. And so as we look at these 30 verses here, this account would teach us that as believers, our greatest challenges can only be overcome by faith in the God who acts on behalf of those who wait on Him. And that's what I want to hopefully remind us all of this morning as we consider this passage together. Challenges and trials are normal in the Christian life. They are part and parcel of the lives of every person who follows the Son of God. If you're going through hard times now, that doesn't mean you're a bad person. It doesn't mean God's angry at you. That is a normal part of Christian living. Faith is a prerequisite for meeting those challenges, those trials and troubles. And so as we look at our passage this morning, there are five principles that I would like to draw out from this passage for us to consider together as we learn this great truth that as believers, our greatest challenges can only be overcome by faith in the God who acts on behalf of those who wait on Him. So let's consider our first principle. And our first principle found in the first five verses is simply that our faith will be tested. Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, or Judah rather, gets word that the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Munites, different peoples from around the land of Israel, have come against him for battle. And it's a great multitude coming from the direction of the land of Eden, from beyond the sea. I'm assuming that means the sea of the Dead Sea. They are in Hazazon Tamar. Oh, we all love reading Hebrew names, and as I said before, you can't go wrong because nobody really knows how they're supposed to be pronounced. But then he says that is Engedi, which was, I believe, sort of cliffs and stronghold on the shores of the Dead Sea. But what is interesting is then we read that Jehoshaphat was afraid. He was afraid. You ever been afraid? Of course. Fear is a normal human reaction. But what he does when he's afraid is important. We read, he is afraid, he was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And then he addresses the people, which we'll look at in a moment. But the first thing to note here, the first principle for all of us, is that our faith will be tested. Now, it's important to define faith. The passage that Jackie read earlier from Hebrews 11 is one of the great passages in Scripture that talk about faith. And verse 1 gives us something of a definition when we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is confidence in and dependence on God as being trustworthy and true and as being willing and able to keep his promises. Confidence and dependence on God. Everyone lives by faith. You say, wait, what? Everyone lives by faith. Everyone exercises faith in something or another. It's a necessary part of daily life. I'm not sure if I've used this illustration before here. I know I've used it at other times. But if you drive, in fact, if you ride in a car and you come up to an intersection and there's this thing hanging up there from some line or some post in the sky with a light, and when it's green, you go through the intersection. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that you're trusting that the lights on the side, which you cannot see, are red? You're trusting they're red. You're also trusting that the other drivers, when they see the red, they will stop. Now, if you're smart, you might not trust them too much, and you look both ways just to be sure. But we exercise faith all the time in life. All of you are exercising faith right now that the pew you're sitting on is not going to collapse under you. So faith, in one sense, is part of life. But faith in the invisible God who created all and who has redeemed us is a very important part of life, but it is not exercised by everybody. That's what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians, is that we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through him in God the Father. And so as we think about the fact that our faith will be tested, the reality is, as I've already mentioned, as we've seen in Jehoshaphat's life as well, we go through battles and trials and tests in life, and those battles test our faith in God. They conspire to cause us to doubt God. We think of Satan in the Garden of Eden, who slanders God's character in order to get Adam and Eve to doubt him. James, in his letter, talks about counting it all joy whenever we suffer various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. It is, in fact, the definition of a trial is that it is something that tests our faith, something that tempts us to doubt God, to doubt his care, to doubt his ability, to doubt his attention, to doubt his goodness. We're all bombarded with those kinds of temptations. And the battles and challenges of life, when things go wrong, when things are hard, the devil uses those to cause us to question God's love for us, his goodness for us, his ability to care for us. So here we have a situation where the children of Judah are facing an invasion. Well, that's not a happy moment. And this invasion, in fact, might be an expression of God's wrath. If you look at chapter 19, Jehoshaphat has just returned from the northern tribes of Israel where he was involved helping out King Ahab, who was a wicked king. And when Jehoshaphat returns home, he's rebuked by the prophet Jehu and warned that wrath has gone out against him, even though Jehu also encourages him by recognizing that there is some good in him. And so it could well be that these nations attacking Judah were part of God's discipline against Judah. And in a sense, chastening for all of us is often our own fault because of our foolishness and our sin. But of course, if you're a child of God, chastening is not penal, it's not judicial, it is corrective, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God's purpose, even in the chastening, even in this expression of rebuke through these nations, is to draw us, or to draw them, and in a similar way in our trials, to draw us to Himself. We need to be aware of alliances with the world and with those who hate God. That was what Jehoshaphat's problem was. But whether it's rebuke for something that we've done that we shouldn't have done, all of life's battles, even when you're in God's will and doing what's pleasing to Him, life will not always be smooth. That's why I don't particularly like to use the gospel presentation, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's true. That wonderful plan includes eternity in His presence, but the path to that final destination doesn't always feel wonderful. We go through trials and troubles. And all of these battles test our faith, whether or not they are the result of our own folly. Trials, difficulty, suffering, tragedy, they test our confidence that God is with us and that God is for us. You see, if you're a child of God, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, all of life's battles are kingdom battles because they all have a spiritual aspect. They all really are opportunities to determine, yes, I am going to be loyal to God and trust Him no matter what, or no, I'm going to doubt Him, maybe I'm going to turn away from Him, maybe I'm going to allow bitterness to grow. So here we see this attack on Judah, and no doubt Satan is behind that attack. He is trying to get at God, and of course Satan can't get at God. But he tries, so he tries by attacking God's people. The Apostle John says in his gospel, actually it's the Lord Jesus who says it, John records it, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so we need to learn to look at life with spiritual eyes. We need to see the spiritual battle behind the events of life. There are many examples in society today which are ultimately battles for the allegiance of human souls. To whom do we give our allegiance? To whom do we give our loyalty, our love, our worship, our trust? Outwardly, many of these examples just appear to be simply human agendas and programs. And yet behind them, there's a spiritual battle going on. We think of many examples. For example, the education systems today in Canada. The indoctrination of Canadian children in the worldview of secular humanism. And all that that involves, the increasing pressures on churches, on Christians, from their families, from society, from the law, to accept and celebrate same-sex relationships. Now, we are to love all people. We are to love people who hold to same-sex relationships. But we are not to affirm them in them. I handed out an insert in the bulletin a few years ago that I thought was really pertinent. It said, we don't affirm anybody. We welcome everybody. You see, we don't affirm anybody. We're all sinners. Everybody that comes here will be told, you are falling short before God. You need His forgiveness. But we welcome you. We love you, but we need to understand that these battles are going on, whether it's same-sex relationships, transgenderism, euthanasia, legalization of gambling, and other social vices. We can consider the attack on constitutional freedoms going on right now regarding conscience and autonomy of the body. No matter what views you and I hold of the methods of fighting this COVID pandemic, from lockdowns to masks to vaccines, I hope we recognize that the most important issues right now are the right for each of us to make up our own minds about what we believe and what medical treatments we choose to receive. We can have different views on vaccines. We need to accept one another and guard our unity by allowing one another to have our views on those things. But we do need to guard our unity, and we need to guard the precious truths that before God, we answer to Him for everything we do. And so freedom of conscience, and that includes freedom to decide what medical intervention you accept, those are parts of the things that the Word of God would tell us to stand for. It's also important to recognize that we are to protect the rights of others. And you think of children, and you think of the parental rights to decide what's best for the children. which are being trampled in society left, right, and center. These are all spiritual battles, ultimately. And behind these kinds of battles, there's this big war going on in the heavenly realms. God has assigned a certain level of authority to human government, and another level to the church, and another to the family, and another to each individual. There are spheres of authority, and attacks on these spheres of authority, or where one authority oversteps the bounds God has assigned, ultimately those are attacks on God's sovereign rule over everything in this world. So we need to be programming our thinking and our minds with the Christian worldview as found in Scripture. In our fallen world, it is true that much of the time there's a battle going on all of the time. Much of the time, God's kingdom seems to be making little impact on increasingly godless society that we live in. And it's easy to feel like we're losing the battle. That's how Jehoshaphat would have felt at that time. So we need to walk by faith. We need to understand that God is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne today. Whatever is going on in society, whatever your views of it, we're not called to create unity in the church. We're called to guard the unity that God has created by the Holy Spirit. For all who love Jesus are one in God's sight. There is a unity that's there. But that unity can be imperiled. It can be trampled on. We need to guard it by putting into practice the things of Romans 14, for example, where we recognize that we may have different views on things. And we allow each other to have different views on things. And we recognize the things we need to identify as essential. The gospel and freedom of conscience. You know, Baptists historically have been the champions of freedom of conscience. That even with the Reformation, there wasn't always freedom of conscience. And so those who believed in baptism of believers by immersion were actually persecuted by other Reformed Christians. All Christians make mistakes. Those were mistakes. Freedom of conscience is something that God wants us to all recognize that we have, we are meant to have, because ultimately we answer to Him. And so whether it's medical treatments or the methods of fighting the pandemic or whether it's other areas of life, whatever your views on all the issues that are the hot button issues of the day, we need to recognize that we answer to God for them, and we need to allow one another to have those same freedoms to answer to God. So we look at society today and we see pastors being arrested. We see the pandemic doesn't seem to be getting over, doesn't seem to be ending. There's all kinds of other challenges. We've got difficulties. It's easy to feel like the kingdom of God is losing the battle. So how are we to make a difference? How are we to triumph in the battles of life, which are battles of faith? Well, that brings us to our second principle. It is that our faith, after seeing that faith will be tested, is that our faith must be focused. And it must be focused on God. We read in verses 6 through 12, as Jehoshaphat stands before this assembly, he says, O Lord, so he prays, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. And so he then goes on to delineate how these nations are attacking them unfairly, even though they spared them when they came out of Egypt. And so he says in the end, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but, and here's the key thing, our eyes are on you. So our faith will be tested. Our faith must be focused on God. Prayer to God focuses our faith on God. Jehoshaphat's prayer is the opposite of what happened in 1776 down in the States. It is a declaration of dependence. There's nothing wrong having a declaration of independence if you're a nation, as long as you recognize your dependence on the Creator. And that's true for all of us. We note the similarities of Jehoshaphat's prayer to his father's prayer, Asa, in chapter 14, who experienced a similar test. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God in 14:11, if you care to look back there, otherwise I'll just read it. Cried out to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. In your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." Now, it may well be that Jehoshaphat learned to pray hearing his father pray. So if there's another incentive to take up the challenge that's been presented this morning to be increasingly people of prayer, it is that we affect and influence our children and others. As we are genuinely growing as people of prayer, others will learn to pray. And so Jehoshaphat prays in a manner very similar to his father. Now, in chapter 16, we see that Asa faces another test very similar, and he fails. So we can't rest on our laurels either. We need to be diligent to maintain our faith and to continue to pray. So in his prayer, Jehoshaphat focuses on the God who is and on who God is. Verse 6, "You are God in heaven. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." He reminds himself as he communes with God who God is. Do you and I know who God is? Do we get to know him as we meditate on him, as he reveals himself in Scripture, and as we develop a history with him in our own spiritual walk? Do we know who he is? It is not for no reason that he's called El Shaddai, the Almighty, in many places in Scripture. Jehoshaphat also focuses on what God has done for his people. Who he is the foundation, but what he has done is an expression of who he is. In verse 7, he focuses on what God has done. Jehoshaphat addresses God. He reminds himself and his people of God's past deliverances. And then in verses 8 and 9, he especially reminds his people and us, the Holy Spirit reminding us through him, of their and our dependence on God. I think probably in my own life, the reason I don't pray more is that I don't feel my dependence on God. I think, okay, I'm busy. I've got to get stuff done. Whereas really, Martin Luther used to say, apparently, "I'm so busy today, I need to spend 4 hours in prayer." Now, I don't know if it was 4 hours. Like, that just boggles my mind. But he recognized that the busyness meant he was even more dependent on God to accomplish anything. And that's what we all need to develop, that dependence. And of course, Jehoshaphat is following the same pattern given by the Apostle Paul 900 years later. Paul writes in Philippians 4, "In everything, not just in some things, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so then in verses 10 and 11, Jehoshaphat expresses the problem and the need. "Behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let us invade, they're rewarding us by coming to drive us out of the possession you've given us." He complains about the ill treatment. He bares his soul. When we are ill treated by people, there's no point trying to hide it from God or put on some pious face. We need to bare our soul about what we're struggling with, what's hurting, what's been done to us. And then in verse 12, Jehoshaphat models for us how we are to express our cry to God for help. This is one of the most precious verses in this whole passage. "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us." And I can identify with this prayer. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that's probably the most spiritual prayer he prayed. So often we have an idea of how we want God to answer or what we should do, and we ask him to help us do it. But the reality is, even when we think we know what we ought to do, we don't know the whole picture. And he comes to him and says, I don't know what to do. I'm looking to you. You're my only hope. We don't have to have the answers before praying. We have to know whom to approach because he has the answers. We also see the unity and the importance of unity in prayer. Everybody was there with Jehoshaphat, even the children. They stood before the Lord, their little ones, their wives, their children. So we need to focus our faith on God when we face the trials of life. But if we're honest, I think it's probably true that many of us would say sometimes prayer, and perhaps often prayer, seems trapped by the ceiling. You ever feel like you're praying and your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling? And until we get God's perspective and God's input on the situation, that fuels our faith. We need to hear from God. And that means that our faith must be fueled by God's word. And that's our third principle as we look at verses 13 to 17. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. How precious would that word have been to them? The battle is not yours, but God's. And so God's promises in his word provide fuel for our faith. It's impossible to remain faith if we're not constantly reminding ourselves of the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must learn to preach to ourselves. We must learn to read the word of God. We must listen to it, whether we listen to it from scripture or in Christian music, in our Bible study groups, hearing preaching. We must be saturated with the word of God so that in turn we can preach the word of God to ourselves. We need to pray before we hear the word. We need to pray after we hear the word. We need to pray for help in understanding the word and help in obeying the word. We need to understand as well, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, that this prophecy of Jehaziel was recorded in the Bible for your sake and mine, as well as Jehoshaphat's and the people of Judah. Paul writes, For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. It was written in the past to teach us endurance and encouragement. And there are several specific elements to this message that God gave to Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah through Jehaziel. He exhorts us, and we'll include ourselves with them. He exhorts them, he exhorts us to have courage. Twice he says, verses 15 and 17, Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Sometimes when things are tough, I feel like I almost need to be afraid. Otherwise, I feel like I'm presuming on God. God is giving me permission. He's giving us permission to not be afraid, but to roll our fears, our anxieties, and our burdens onto his shoulders. He's giving us that permission. And then, as he exhorts them to have courage, he reminds them, he reminds us that the battle is the Lord's. Again in verses 15 and 17. We like to sing that chorus, right? Battle belongs to the Lord. The question is, do we really believe it? The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Do we believe that the battle belongs to the Lord? Do we believe that as we share the gospel, the Spirit of God will use that truth to save whom he will, to accomplish his purposes? We need to believe that. God alone can change society, but God will change society. Our part is to be faithful as his representatives, as his witnesses, and especially in these dark days. Then in verse 16, Jehaziel gives, or God gives through him, instructions to be obeyed. Go down against them tomorrow. Behold, they'll come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. Well, if you're like me, I don't really know where these places are. I don't know these details, but God knows them, and the people of Judah knew them. That was real to them. God knows your details and mine as well. And he gives us specific instructions. Usually in the New Testament, we may have specifics. Largely, we are to take principles and apply them to our specifics. And then finally, God, speaking through his prophet, exhorts us to take a specific step of faith. And he links it to a promise. Tomorrow, verse 17, tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Do we have any promises like that in the New Testament? Didn't Jesus say, all authority, not just some, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, in light of that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And good luck. I'll see you at the end. No, he said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. That's why we can take a passage like this and say, yes, it teaches the same principles. Therefore, it applies to us. We are also people of faith. We are the people of God. Faith is fueled when we are reminded of God's promises and also of our responsibilities in light of those promises. We need to know God's part and ours. Uncertain leadership produces doubts. God's leadership is clear and strong. Our part is to follow him. Well, some might say, yeah, okay, but it would be easier to trust God and follow his leadership if he spoke to us through a prophet like he did in this situation. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We need to recognize that Peter was contrasting the scriptures, which he goes on to say were the result not of human interpretation or invention or initiative, but men of God spoke as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the scripture he's talking about, but he contrasts it with the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration when God spoke to them. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And he says, we have the more sure prophetic word, the Scriptures. Peter's point is that the Scriptures are not the result of human initiative and interpretation. They are the work of the Holy Spirit, so that what is spoken and written in Scripture is what God wanted to communicate, so that we understand that the Scriptures are even more sufficient at fueling our faith than a word of prophecy spoken by a human messenger. Does God still give prophetic words today? Perhaps, I don't know. They certainly do not bear the infallibility of Scripture or the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so we have the Scriptures, and they are sufficient for our every need in every situation. So our faith will be tested, and our faith must be focused on God. And it is the Word of God that fuels our faith. But we also need to understand that we're not meant to be passive in these battles. And so our fourth principle is that our faith must respond to God. Verses 18 to 23, Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to the ground. Judah falls down before the Lord and worships him. The Levites begin praising the Lord with a loud voice. And then in the morning they get up and they go out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And Jehoshaphat exhorts them, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. We could put the same truth to us today. Believe in the Lord our God, believe in his Son, and believe in his word, because the prophetic word now comes to us in written form. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing and had them go before the army. The church advances by praising God. So we are to respond to God with our faith. We are not to be passive or inactive. We are to recognize that the battle is God's. God alone can produce results. Our part is to express our dependence on him by obeying his instructions, whether to move out toward an oncoming army singing praises, or to engage in the foolishness of preaching a crucified Messiah, or to engage in the apparent foolishness of getting alone on your knees before God and praying to someone who's invisible, knowing that your prayers are regarded as incense before the throne of God, as we read in the book of Revelation, and they are the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes in this world. So we might say, not politics, but preaching. At least not primarily politics. Because according to Romans 13, the primary purpose of government and politics is to restrain evil. But preaching the gospel is meant to change hearts and transform lives, and as a result, transform society. And that includes seeing politicians converted. But of course, if they're converted, they are still to operate as politicians. We should still be encouraging Christians to run for politics. And so, preaching is our priority. Politics is not. That doesn't mean we rule out politics. It doesn't mean we rule out social engagement. There are two extremes we must be careful to avoid as we seek to be as biblical as we can be. One extreme is to conclude that preaching the gospel is the entirety of our responsibility before God. Now, in one sense, that's true. But we need to understand that we are only preaching the gospel faithfully if we are living out its implications ourselves, and if we are applying it to our hearers in all its implications as we call them to repentance and to faith in Christ. In other words, preaching the gospel is declaring God's message in words, but it's more than that. It's living it out and calling others to repent and change. And because this gospel transforms hearts so that people obey the whole counsel of God, that's what we need to do. We must be people who love God. And as a result, we obey the whole counsel of God, which includes doing justice and loving kindness or mercy while walking with God in humility, as we read in Micah 6:8. So if our gospel doesn't change our lives and those who supposedly respond in faith to our proclamation, then we really haven't believed it, have we? And neither have our hearers. For example, we read in Proverbs 24:11-12, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? That is a great text to apply to our need to fight against abortion, for example. But that text also calls us to intercede and even intervene on behalf of those who are experiencing injustice and oppression in other spheres. And there's an example that's very current today and very pertinent to me because of Natalie's situation. That people are being coerced into taking medication against their will that violates their conscience and their human dignity, and they're coerced out of fear of losing their livelihood. Now again, this is not a question of review of vaccinations, but of the importance of the right to choose for every one of us. And you have to ask yourself, okay, well, if this is what they're attacking now, what's next? What's next? So we are to stand up and fight for the rights of those who are oppressed. But as I said, we must avoid two extremes as we seek to respond to God by faith. Not only must we live out the gospel by righteously doing justice and showing mercy as we proclaim the gospel of Christ and call people to repentance and faith, we must also equally guard against becoming political crusaders and do-gooders who elevate social issues above spiritual issues. so that eventually we neglect the gospel of salvation from sin and focus exclusively on social issues. That was the problem of the liberal Protestant churches 100 years ago in the early decades of the 20th century. And sadly, that's increasingly the practice of large segments of so-called evangelicalism today, where you go to many churches that call themselves evangelical and you never hear about sin or repentance. You only hear about doing good things, fighting for justice. And so we have to guard against both extremes. We must not never allow ourselves to be distracted from preaching and living out the gospel of salvation from sin through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. We must not just address human needs by themselves as if that is the be-all and end-all. Ultimately, all human needs can only be met by addressing the deepest need, which is that the human heart is separated from the Creator by sin. So let us always strive to be biblical in our response to God's Word. We are to repent. We are to believe. We are to trust God. We are to preach repentance and faith to a lost world. But we also need to live it out by doing justice and loving mercy, working for the needs of others where we can, as an expression of the gospel that's transformed our hearts. Our calling is not an either-or, but a both-and calling that God has given us. Both preach the gospel and live it out by doing justice and loving mercy. Our text gives us some specific principles in which our faith is to respond to God. Faith responds to God's promises first by worshiping Him. We see that in verses 18 and 19. It's trouble when you're preaching from a big passage. It takes a while to find the verses you want. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with all his people to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites led them in praise. So we respond, first of all, by worshiping. Rod mentioned earlier that as we come in prayer, we begin by focusing on the Lord with thanksgiving and worship and praise and adoration. Worship is a choice. The Scriptures exhort us to praise the Lord. And it's an act of faith which strengthens our faith. George Mueller always said faith is like a muscle. It grows stronger with exercise. As we choose to worship God in the midst of trying circumstances, that's an exercise of faith. So when we're down and doubting, we must choose to praise Him, for He's praiseworthy. It's a deliberate choice. We also are to obey Him. It says they rose early in the morning and went out. Trust and obey. Genuine faith always leads to heartfelt obedience. And again, obedience like worship is an act of faith. Obedience and faith are two sides of the same coin. Faith apart from works is dead, James tells us. I will show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith apart from works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Persevering in faith is part of our response of faith as well. Jehoshaphat repeats the exhortation to believe and the promise that God would establish them. It's not enough to act by faith obeying once. It must be ongoing. Hebrews 6, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith responds to God by worshiping Him as He works. That's what you see in verses 21 to 23. As God works, the people praise Him, and they send out the singers before the army, and the Lord then sets an ambush and defeats their enemies. So faith that perseveres in worship and obedience becomes stronger. But we need to learn to see God at work with the eyes of faith and to praise Him as He works as an act of faith. Praising God keeps our focus in the right place. Well, it's a mystery of the Christian life when you think about faith and prayer. God often seems to restrict Himself to working only in answer to the prayers of His people. I don't think He's restricted to only doing that, but He certainly seems to delight to work in answer to prayer. And so if our prayers sincerely seek to bring about his purposes, then we can be confident he will answer. But the answers will be in his way and his time. But that leads us to our final principle. Our faith will be rewarded by God. In verses 24 to 30, God rewards our faith by blessing us appropriately. His blessings are always what we need, though not what we always ask for. Ultimately, he rewards our faith by providing for us in ways that glorify him and make us more like his son. We see in verses 24 to 26 the blessing of deliverance. The Lord builds his church, his kingdom will come. Here he delivers them from the enemy. And so you and I need to learn to see all of our battles from a kingdom perspective. Too often, our view, certainly mine, is limited. Our goals are too small. And we just think about what we want, what our plans are. We need to expect God to work, but we need to base our faith not on whether we see possible answers to our prayers. God is not limited to our possibilities. Remember when they ran out of wine at the wedding in Cana? And Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine." She told him the problem. She didn't tell him how to meet it. She didn't know what he was going to do. He knew what he would do. We need to bring our needs to God. If we think we've got to figure out how he's going to answer first, that's going to hinder our faith. We don't always know even how it's possible. So there's the blessing. He rewards us with deliverance in his way at his time. His answers are always perfect. He blesses us with joy. They rejoice as they return to Jerusalem. You think about it, is there not more joy in seeing God's deliverance than accomplishing our own apart from him? What joy to know that he cares about us, that he provides for us, that he regards us as being on his side. And then there's the blessing of peace. As we look at verses 29 and 30, God gives them rest from their enemies. Peace is a gift of God. It starts in our hearts when we live by faith. Often we experience it outwardly in our circumstances. But it's God alone who gives peace, whether it's internal or external. At times he will even make our enemies to be at peace with us. But whether or not he chooses to do that, he will give the trusting heart that inner peace that we all crave, the peace of God that is beyond understanding. So in closing, I would just say this. Faith is an essential element in your life and mine as Christians, and especially in our prayer lives as we focus on prayer today. Faith that conquers kingdoms, administers justice, gains promises, shuts the mouths of lions, is faith that is focused on God in prayer. Faith that is fueled by the promises of God's word. Faith that triumphs is a faith that worships, a faith that obeys, a faith that prays. If we are to be a people of prayer, and that is what we must be in these dark days, we must fight the good fight of faith in the battles of life for the advance of God's kingdom. If we would be faithful soldiers of Christ, preaching his gospel, standing firm in our faith before the attacks of the evil one as we experience them today, if we would be faithful in ministering to lost and hurting people who need both justice and mercy, then we must live by faith, and thus we must live by prayer. As believers, our greatest challenges can only be overcome by faith in the God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. William Carey wrote famously, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And as society today reels under the fallout of the pandemic, the sickness, the deaths, the loss of income, the isolation, the increasing depression, the drug abuse, the family stress, the loss of freedoms because of the overreach of the authorities in the name of doing us good, you and I are called to serve our Lord in Greater Vancouver and wherever else we may find ourselves. And we need to ask him and trust him to give us grace, to look to him, to trust him for greater and greater things until he returns, as we walk by faith until we see his face. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Jehoshaphat's faith. We thank you for your graciousness in meeting their needs. We thank you that you do not change. You call us to walk by faith. You call us to be people of prayer. Help us to be faithful in these days, that when you return, we might each hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's bring our service to a close by